Amen. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to ask as we enter into our focus text for this morning that you join me. If you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to follow along in the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 21, for the sake of clarity, I'm going to start in the 33rd verse and read to verse 45. Hear these words. So Jesus is preoccupied with a conversation that he's having with the religious elite of the day, the Pharisees. And to this point, we've entered in kind of midstream. He's issued them some teaching prior to this, one parable, and he's issued them another. And we hear it in verse 33. He says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenants who went to another country. When the harvest time had come, he sent his slaves to the tenants to collect his produce. But the tenants seized his slaves and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And then again, he sent other slaves, more than the first, and they treated them in the same way. Finally, he sent his son to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'Hey, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and get his inheritance.' And so they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Now when the owner of the vineyard comes, Jesus asks, 'What will he do to those tenants?' They said to him, 'Well, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and lease the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the produce at the harvest time.' And as a product of that, Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing, and it is amazing in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people that produces the fruits of the kingdom. The one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone on whom it falls.' When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they realized he was speaking about them. They wanted to arrest him, but they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet." It's where we stop this morning, an interesting text, but I issue it to you as a living word of God for a living people of God, and we say,
thanks be to God.
Let us pray as we entertain our subject, Roaming in the Red. Almighty God, may the meditations of our hearts, the utterances of our lips be pleasing to your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. May I as an instrument, as a mouthpiece for this gospel, decrease. May I get out of the way so that our eyes might be opened, our ears unstopped, the ways in which you meet us in this world. I ask in the hearing and the receiving of this word that we be challenged, that we be changed, that we be convicted if necessary, but more importantly, transformed. Transformed as a people who are in the business of transformation, representatives of your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, so that those for whom Christ might be a stranger might, through our actions, our lips, the way we carry ourselves, the letter of our lives, know something of you. So have your way, great God, that you are. We thank you ahead of time for the ways that you meet us, for what you do, and what you'll do, what you're doing in this text. Have your way, great God, that you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So a scene's unfolded and something sinister has happened. News has broke. And we're told that something tragic has transpired in a place that for all intents and purposes is prosperous. A crime has been committed, and lives have been lost. Bloodshed is abundant, and we're struck by the senselessness of it all. And you might be wondering, well, Pastor Jake, to which are you referring? To what are you referring? Are you talking about the story we just heard? Or are you talking about the story that's happened? Are you talking about something then, or are you talking about something now? Are you talking about the text, or are you talking about our times? To which are you referring? Are you referring to the vineyard and its people, or are you talking about Vegas and its people? The vineyard and the parable, or Vegas and its people? Which one? Because the description seems so similar. Could it be that I'm talking about both? Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want to take this gospel account out of context. Because it's written in a particular place, to a particular people, for a particular purpose. I understand that. You should know that Jesus tells this parable as an allegory that depicts God as the landowner, the farmers as Israel, the servants who come repeatedly as God's prophets, who they rejected time and time again, one after the other. And then finally, the son that they rejected, resulting in God's saving activity being continued through another body, through a wider community that included Gentiles taking up the yoke of the kingdom. And see, Jesus uses some imagery that's familiar, that's harkened back to the prophetic text of Isaiah, where a vineyard is spoken about. And Jesus mentions this parable and includes these same imagery because he knew that the Pharisees and the chief priests, good Jews that they were, would remember, and by remembering, make a connection and realize or know that he was talking about himself as the chief cornerstone that the builders would reject. And he was talking about them. And so they took issue of it and got upset. And so I know what scholars would suggest about this text, brothers and sisters, and I know how to unpack it academically, but I don't want to risk engaging the head at the expense of missing the heart. Because there's a deep undercurrent, brothers and sisters, in this text that fuses the past and the present together, that merges what we think or see with our eyes and what we're feeling in our hearts. Is it such a surprise? Is it such a surprise the questions that crop up out of this parable are the very ones that have cropped up out of our people? Whether we're talking about the vineyard or we're talking about Vegas, the questions are the same. Perhaps you've asked yourself some of these similar questions through the week as you've beheld such tragedy transpire. You might be thinking to yourself, how could such heinousness happen? And why? The victims involved meant no harm. They had no ill will. They were innocent, and yet their lives were lost. Their lives were taken. And none of it makes any sense. None of it makes any sense. And whether we're talking about the vineyard or Vegas, what are we to make about the presence of God? Because in either case, it seems as though God's out of town. MIA. Off to some distant country, roaming in God knows where. Where is God? Where is God for the things that freeze us in fear, that befuddle us when the news channels come on? Where is God? You know, that's a question that came up. It's a question that came up in a Jewish concentration camp a long time ago in Nazi Germany. There's a writer, his name is Elie Wiesel. He composed a book called Night. Perhaps some of you are familiar with it. There's a passage in that book where he gives an accounting of an execution that was taking place in one of those Jewish concentration camps. Some SS soldiers had rounded up two adults and one child that they had proclaimed committed a crime or did something wrong, and they were losing their lives over it. And so they brought this child and put him in the center along these two adults and stood them on buckets and put ropes over their necks on a gallows. And there was a person with Wiesel that was witnessing this, who he heard in the crowd watching this behind him, saying, "Oh my gosh, oh my God, where is God? How could God permit something like this to happen? Where is God in a time like this?" And as he was saying that, those buckets were removed and those people, that precious child, was hung. And all the while, this person with Wiesel was saying, "Where is God? Where is God in a time like this?" And the accounting suggests that there was another voice that cropped up in that crowd as they watched that execution that said, "He's hanging." He's hanging in the gallows with them. He's hanging in the gallows with them. Church, in moments like these, given the things we've seen transpire the past 2.5 weeks, particularly Monday morning, for me as a Christ follower, that's why the cross is so crucial. That's why the cross is so significant, especially in times of crisis, brothers and sisters, because the cross of Christ paints a different picture of the presence of God amid suffering and pain. And I'm not here to offer a solution. I'm not here to offer a pat answer. I'm not here to give us suggestions about how we navigate it. I'm just talking about, as a person of faith, the power of the cross and the different message, the bit different picture that it sends in the presence of with the presence of God amidst pain and suffering. It poses a radical response to the question, where is God in suffering? Because God, through the cross in the face of Jesus Christ, says, where there is suffering, there I am. Brothers and sisters, in my short 12 years of full-time ministry, of being a pastor, I've learned that we may always wonder how and why. We may always wonder how and why when it comes to suffering and pain, but we never have to wonder how God feels about us in the midst of pain and suffering, because He's given us a face in the person of Jesus Christ. It's how love was translated to us, brothers and sisters. And if you're following along in a note sheet, one of the first notes I offer is that love translated in the economy of the kingdom of God is always love incarnated. Love translated is love incarnated. From the beginning of time, from Genesis all the way to Revelation, we see a story of redemption unravel where God time and time again makes an attempt to translate love. And did it through the law and it wasn't received, and did it through the prophets and wasn't received. And if it wasn't received by being told, God said, let me just show you. And God took on flesh and dwelt among us. If you didn't get the message by the spoken word, let me just show and tell. Brothers and sisters, the gospel speaks of a message that's much more shown than told. And we see from the very beginning how it is, brothers and sisters, that God translates love by incarnating it. Incarnate comes from a Latin word. Carnal meaning flesh. In meaning in the flesh. Incarnate. It seems that through the person of Jesus Christ, God moves into the neighborhood. And as a means of translating love to us, showed it to us in the flesh. And so it is that the Gospels give an account of one of this God that moves into the neighborhood. Divinity puts on humanity and ventures into the vineyard, so to speak. A vineyard stained red, not because of grapes that are crushed, but because of servants who have been slain and lives that have been lost. And now the Scripture describes a son, brothers and sisters, who doesn't stay away. This son doesn't stay away, but rather one who was sent and is seen roaming. Roaming in the red. Roaming in loss. Roaming in wretchedness. And I guess for me, that's why the Psalms are so significant, especially Psalm 23. I can remember feeling almost numb when I watched the TV screen, the news unfold as people were panicking and servants were sacrificing. I almost reflexively recited the psalm, that portion of time in the psalm that it says, yea, thou, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for why? Thou art with me. Thou art with me. God is with me. God with us. Do you know the word for that? Emmanuel. Emmanuel. God with us. Indeed, enemies are still present, as is evil, and despite circumstances, brothers and sisters, that might suggest otherwise, I cling to the faith that God not only knows and shares our distresses, but somehow redeems them. rather than remove them. And through the cross, through the face of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, we see a vast distinction between suffering removed and suffering redeemed. We behold a powerful story from the beginning where the movement of God persists through time, not as a means of removing our suffering, but taking on flesh and redeeming it. You know, I seem much more impressed as I grow in my faith to think that God could have removed the suffering, but in spite of it all, redeemed it. I think it's powerful that peace and provision of God doesn't depend on the absence of pain, but is conferred in the presence of it. You know, to remove is one thing, but to redeem it is something different. You know, our English language, the word, the letters R-E, re is a prefix. And when you break it down, it always speaks to something that harkens back to an original state. You know, when you rehab a house, typically the rehab or the restoration is an attempt to bring it back to an original state. When you reorganize your office or your home, you're trying to bring it back to an original state. To redeem something speaks of the same thing. To bring something back to an original state, but it goes further to say that in order to bring it back to an original state, to redeem it is to pay a price. It's to cost you something. An addict that was redeemed has been brought back to a previous state, and yet one step that you take ahead of it, when you talk about redemption, is not only the price that you pay to redeem, but also the scars that exist for redemption. You know, back in the Civil War, after the Civil War, if a slave was redeemed, it was going to cost something. If a slave was liberated or redeemed, they would either pay a price to earn their freedom or someone would pay that on their behalf. And while it's one thing to redeem an individual, I wonder the cost of redeeming a world. A recovering alcoholic or a redeemed alcoholic will tell you that even though they've been restored to a previous state, there was a price to pay. And there are scars. Scars on the liver. The redeemed slave enters into a new state of grace, but bears scars from the previous shackles. Our redemption through the blood of Jesus cost us something. And it cost the one who redeemed us everything. And the scars remain. Redemption always has a price, and it always speaks of scars. And through the face of Jesus Christ, we see it. Throngs of world religions talk about love, but in Christ uniquely, we see one who bears the scars to prove it. And that gives me a new window to think, especially when we come across atrocities like Las Vegas and this parable about the vineyard. There's a number of places in which they converge and meet head on. One of my favorite authors, Philip Yancey, in the book, The Question That'll Never Go Away, has this to say. He says, from Jesus, I learned something. I learned that God is on the side of the sufferer. God entered the human drama of history as one of its characters, not with a display of omnipotence and power, but in a most intimate and vulnerable way. On a small scale, person to person, Jesus encountered the kinds of suffering common to us all. And how did he respond? Avoiding philosophical theories and theological lessons, he reached out with healing and compassion. He forgave sin. He healed the afflicted, cast out evil, and even overcame death himself. From his brief time on earth, Philip says, we gain not only a bright and shining clue to the future, but also a clear example of how we, his followers, should respond to those who suffer. Church, on that note, look at the progression in the parable. I can't have you miss this. Look at the progression in the parable. See, the landowner sends servants onto the scene. First, The landowner sends servants onto the scene. Now watch this. The servant's arrival precipitates the sons. In other words, the servants being visible in the vineyard gives way to the sons being visible in the vineyard. So that where the servants could be seen, so too could the son. Now, church, look at this picture of redemptive power. The servants were not going to go anywhere that the son wasn't also prepared to go himself. And as tragic as it was, brothers and sisters, the servants could not die a death that the son wasn't also prepared or was willing to die. And what we see, brothers and sisters, as I transition in the vineyard is what we see in Vegas and places like it. Smack dab in the middle of death and devastation are stories of common men and women. Have you heard those? Smack dab in the middle of death and devastation are stories of common men and women, servants, should I say, sticking their fingers into a stranger's wounds as a means of stopping the bleeding and saving a life. Think of it. Hope and heroism at the sight of human hands touching the holes that sin pierced. Strange. Sounds like a story, an old, old story I have heard before. When scared disciples were greeted face to face by a resurrected Christ who returned to show them that God not only understood or understands the pain and suffering wrought by evil, but undertook it. Not only understands it, but undertook it. And now he wears the wounds for all hurting and doubting disciples from Nazareth to Nevada who wonder about the goodness of God. And he says, stick your hands in the holes once again, not to stop the bleeding, but to start believing that the son who was sent into the vineyard was also the one roaming in Vegas. And see, it's that sin he absorbed and slayed it. And see, it's that death that he died and defeated it. It's that pain and suffering that he took and redeemed it. And around the world, brothers and sisters, perhaps in the cockles and confines of our own hearts, the question persists around the world, where is God? Where is God? I submit. God was there roaming in the red, running to the scene of the crime, putting hands in wounds, taking bullets for strangers, holding the dying, shielding husbands and wives, freeing the fallen, and dying himself, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. I close with this thought, brothers and sisters. God's story of redemption can be seen. God's story of redemption can be realized wherever the body of Christ is willing to roam. God's story of redemption can be realized wherever the body of Christ is willing to roam. It's risky. It'll require much, perhaps everything. But might we as servants sent by the master of the vineyard be resolved enough to roam? To roam in the red among crushed grapes and crushed people. For in roaming, you never know who you might reach, and in your reaching out, who they might see. In Jesus' name, amen.